appreciate Brother Merle starting our service off this morning, and for all the good songs that were sung with, seems like a little more meaning than it normally is around here, and it was good. And I appreciated the songs this morning. Kathleen and I were putting the kids to bed last night, and I sat down at the piano bench for just a moment and started playing that song, and she came up behind me and started singing it. And there's a couple lines out of that song that really stick out to me. And Lord, now indeed I find that thy power and thine alone can cleanse the leper spot and melt the heart of stone. I suppose it is natural for the young to think that while we have our strength and while we have ambition, that we can do all these grand things. And it takes the experience of exerting that energy and failing to accomplish those ambitions before the meaning of that song becomes more vivid. Where you realize that the most meaningful things in your life that you want to see done or changed, that you have no power to change it. Maybe this morning you have a spouse who's not saved. You have exerted every ounce of energy and wisdom that you have, and the rock remains unmoved. To me, that's where that song has such immense value, is it's in a form of a prayer. Notice he addresses the Lord at the beginning of that verse, saying, Lord, he's praying. Now indeed I find that thy power and thine alone can do those things which are impossible for humans to do. Thankful this morning, it reminded me of another song that I don't know that I've ever heard sung in church, but I've read the lyrics to it. And I wish I could remember all the lyrics, but it says something to the nature of, when we have come to the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. We've come to the end of all the things, all the resources that we have saved back, and we've used them all. And at that point is when the Lord's full giving has just begun. The end of our strength is the beginning of His. And I'm thankful this morning for that truth. If you're here this morning and you're a visitor, we want to welcome you today. We're certainly very grateful that you're here this morning at Friendship Missionary Baptist Church. Recently, our pastor, Brother Jonathan Elliott, resigned. And so that was effective as of, I guess you could say, the new year. And so over the next number of months, we'll be having preachers in, and they'll be preaching for us, and we'll be praying for God's guidance for a pastor. And so if you come back to be with us, you'll see a different face behind the pulpit likely. And we just ask that if you know the Lord, that you would pray for us. And if you don't, we're just glad you're here this morning. And we hope you feel welcome by the church, but also by the words that you might hear this morning, whether they be in song or in testimony. We don't come for the glitz and the glamour. We come for the Lord. That's why we're here this morning, is we want to hear a word from the Lord today. And you pray for me that God would help me to say those things that would be beneficial and edifying to you all today. If you have your Bibles this morning and you want to read along in our scripture text, we're going to take a reading today from the book of 1 John. From the book of 1 John. So not the gospel, but the book of 1 John. Towards the end of your Bible. This book was written by John the Apostle, who was perhaps the closest apostle to Jesus, one of the two closest apostles to Jesus, or had the greatest fellowship with him. This is the man that Jesus made responsible for his mother whenever he died. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he had his mother pointed to John, and John towards his mother, and said, "This is your son, and this is your mother." And so this is coming from a very close friend of Jesus, unusually close. And in the very first part of the chapter, I'm not going to read it, but he kind of indicates that closeness. He says that he is speaking those things which he heard himself, that he handled the word of life, talking of Jesus, that he laid his eyes upon him, that he was close to him. And so he's trying to bring us first to this knowledge that Jesus was close to him and he knows him intimately, and the things that he's going to say are derived from that fact. Now, I don't know about you, but the reliability of somebody's message is often contingent upon their relationship with the person who's speaking. If your spouse comes and tells me something about you or that they wanted said, I'm going to believe them as if you said it. If it's an acquaintance, I might believe them, but I might not think that they were able to fully grasp the fullness of what you were trying to say, the spirit of what you were trying to say. And so here, John the Apostle is indicating to us that he saw him, that he bore witness to him, that he handled him, that he touched him. He was close to him. And we're going to begin our reading this morning in verse 4 of 1 John chapter 1. And we'll finish our reading at the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 1, 4 through 10. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." That'll conclude our reading this morning. And the title of our message today is Living an Honest Life. Living an Honest Life. Now, in verse 4 of our scripture reading today, the Apostle John says these words, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now, I want to begin our message today by really emphasizing this point as being the focal message that I want to get across today. The things that I am going to say this morning, I say in conjunction with John, that the reason I'm saying these things is that your joy might be full. Now, initially, what no doubt our minds might naturally go to as we begin to look at the topic that John is writing to us and as we look at different places in the scripture is that it is going to seem like that we're trying to suppress the desires of your heart. That's what it's going to seem like. When you read the Bible, very often, as you begin to read, you'll notice that there are a lot of do's and don't do's. And very often what Satan has done in the heart of Christians is convince us that this is a very restrictive book and that by it restricting us, its purpose is to deprive us of joy. When in reality, its presence in the Word is meant that we might experience fullness of joy, right? If a young man or a young woman is very promiscuous, in the moment, there is pleasure with sin for a season is what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. That yes, in those moments there are pleasure and we can't take anything away, that carnal experience is pleasurable. But what the Bible teaches us is it tries to restrict us from those behaviors. And what Satan will augment in the minds of saved people is that God is just trying to deprive you of fun and of joy. And you'll hear that echoing all throughout society, that Christians and preachers, that churches are meant to deprive us of joy and extract those things which are pleasurable. And yet anybody who has had a little bit of experience knows that if somebody has been promiscuous early in life, that experience will deprive them of the fullness of joy that God intended in the activity when it is carried out in its proper place. In other words, this: when a man and a woman are monogamous and they get together, it's more than just an act. It's more than just something physical. There is a oneness that takes place between them. There is the Bible teaches not only a physical experience, but an emotional and a spiritual experience that God has gifted that couple, that experience, and there is fullness of joy in that. And when someone has deprived themselves of that opportunity because of pleasure seeking early in life, there is a lessening of that joy. Doesn't mean it's not there. Doesn't mean that God can't help you for it to be restored. But there is a lessening of that joy. Our point this morning is that God has implemented things in His Word, not so that it would restrict us from having fun, but that we ought to have experiences in their proper places because God designed those things, and in His design, they were only meant to be done within the boundaries which God has set. And that when we perform those things in those boundaries, there is great joy. And here's the reason why. It tells us in this very scripture. Because when we obey God's word, when we live within the boundaries which He has given us, we have fellowship with Him. That God is involved in what we are doing. To use that same example, did you know that God can be involved in that action between a man and a woman? Really? Did you know that God can enhance the love that people have, that spouses have one for another, whenever you do it within the proper boundaries how God designed it? That it's not just fellowship between a man and a woman, but it's a fellowship between a woman and their creator. God designed it that way. Not only that isolated thing, but everything that we experience in this life are meant to be done through within the boundaries of God's design. And in everything we do, we can find the fellowship of God in what we're doing when we do it as He prescribed it. In this particular text, it uses an analogy. It can be a little confusing as we look at this. He says in verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from Jesus. This is what He's saying here. And this is what we're declaring to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. I think anybody can sensibly look and see that He's using a metaphor here. Obviously, there is some form of light in heaven, as Brother Merle mentioned this morning, and God is the light of heaven. That's why we don't have to worry about there being any darkness. And there might actually be physical properties to God where He is light. But in this particular text, that's not what it's referring to. He's saying God is light, or in other words, God is sinless. And in Him is no sin at all. If ever in your heart Satan begins to tempt you to thinking that God is doing something to be malicious to you, God is doing something because He's angry and He's acting out of that anger and trying to hurt you, if you ever think that God has lied to you, if you ever think God punished you wrongfully, this scripture clearly declares to us that in God is light. He is 100% light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God never gets carried away in His emotions and accidentally goes too far and sins. God is not like that. In the very next verse, it tells us this.
If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. You know, there are, in a lot of people's minds today, the worst thing that can happen is not that we sin, but it's that we get caught. I would say that really denotes the young generation today. It's not about what you do. It's about if you get caught doing it. And it seems as though there's the mentality that it's not wrong unless you get caught doing it. That is not the case whatsoever. Amen. Wrong is wrong in the darkness, and wrong is wrong in the light. And the title of our message this morning is Living an Honest Life. Now listen, I'm going to confess to you this morning, there are some things that are appropriately made private. Not because they're sinful, but because they're personal, they're intimate, and have no reason to be out in the public, that it's something that somebody does privately, that there's no sin in it. All of us may do, but it's just properly made private. But there are many things that are wrong in the private and wrong in the public. And it seems as though that the goal can oftentimes be, and what the world can preach to us, is to strive to keep things private, that we might not get caught or found doing something that we ought not to do, that we ought to conceal certain compartments of our life and not let other people see them, because if they saw them, they would realize that we're not living as moral as what we pretend to be. This morning, I want to try to bring forth, as briefly as I can, the necessity of living an honest life. Or in other words, the same way you are in public, and the same things that you say with your lips to your friends and your family and everyone around you, is the exact same way you are behind closed doors. That there is no, in the daytime I'm this way, and in the nighttime I'm this way. When people aren't watching, I cut the corners. When my boss is not around, I act entirely different than whenever he or she is around. God calls us, and in this next verse, it reveals to us that we ought to walk in the light as he also is in the light. That we ought to walk as if, because it is a true statement, that God at all times sees us behind closed doors, in front of other people. God sees us at all times. And from God's vantage point, there is not one moment of your life that is lived in the darkness. Everything is known and in the light before God. Now that ought not to cause us to fear, but it ought to cause us to be honest and straightforward with who we are. Here's what he says, verse 6. He says this: if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not the truth. You know, that word judge is a word that is such a cliche word that's used today to justify people's sins. And I suppose sometimes people are judged wrongfully. I don't doubt that that takes place. But I want you to notice something that God points out to us very clearly. If we confess to the world, I'm a Christian, I pray, God speaks to me, God leads me, God guides me, and we say those things rather in public, or we just, they're implied by how we label ourselves or the things that we do, and then in the same breath, we're knowingly designing a lifestyle of sin. Now you'll notice here in this scripture, in verse 6 and in verse 7, he uses the word walk. It's a very important word in the scripture, right? Because walking is not obviously talking about the physical action walking. It's another metaphor that he's using here. And what he's talking about is your lifestyle. Right? Because what we can all confess this morning is each person here from the moment of our conception until the moment of our death, whether we're saved or whether we're lost, our flesh is going to sin every hour of every day, and there's no way that I can preach to you this morning. You just need to be perfect, and then you'll have no problems. Because what you know, and what this scripture already tells us a little later on, is that if a man says he has no sin, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. It is not possible for people in this life to walk without sin. And yet, listen, my friend, in that same breath, it is possible for people to deprive their lifestyle of regular, habitual lifestyle of sin. Right? Where it's something where, yes, in a day, I might get emotional and I might act out of anger. I might let my tongue slip and say things that I shouldn't say. I might tell a lie from time to time. There's all these things that we can do that, yes, they are sinful. But the key that John is trying to teach us here is that those things we ought not to walk in daily. It ought not to be a routine thing for you to live as a liar. Right? When you realize you lied, what ought you to do? Well, he tells us in verse 9, we ought to confess our sins. Right? We ought to be honest and say, you know, and a lot of times where it happens where we lie is when we exaggerate. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, we're trying to make a point when we're communicating with somebody and the fish isn't that big, it's that big. And in the moment, we know that we're telling a lie, but the adrenaline and excitement, we're getting carried away. But ought we never to be labeled by those around us as, oh yeah, you can't really believe anything Jeff says. Because then what we've done is we've made a lifestyle of walking in sin. And what the Bible is trying to teach us here is that he doesn't want us to live in a lifestyle of darkness, but rather that we ought to walk in the light. Striving continuously, asking the Lord, Lord, I know I have these tendencies this direction. I know I have these habits this way. But God, if you will, I don't have the strength, as the song that Kathleen said alluded to. I don't have the strength in and of myself to deprive myself of that or to extract that temptation from me. God, in the moments when I am tempted to sin, will you not take that from me? Will you not bring it to my mind that I need to be honest, that I need to be upright in my conduct? Because what we want people to see in us is a light that is reflective of Jesus Christ. We want to live an honest life. Oftentimes, in the Old Testament, God's people were deprived of his presence because people among them were walking in darkness and didn't tell anyone. Let me ask you this. So here is what he says here. He says, your joy can be full because I will fellowship with you. But I'm not going to fellowship with you if you live this continuous life walking in darkness. And then he tells us this. So walk in the light. Walk honestly and upright. Why? Because the end will come to play. God will fellowship with us if we strive to walk in the light. And our joy will be full if we walk in the light. He's trying to give us an encouragement in his word that we would be honest and that we would invite God's presence into our life daily. Now, I want to turn to one other place this morning, and I'm not going to take too much longer, but I want to turn to one other place where we can see an example of this in the scripture. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Daniel chapter 6. The book of Daniel, chapter 6. Now, to give you a little bit of background on this, and I think this is important, very often how Satan helps us to justify sin is because of our circumstance. You and I are placed into a difficult circumstance. So take, for example, if you work a full-time job, that means usually from 35 to 45 or 50 hours a week, you're around these group of people. And I can confess to you this morning that the people that I'm around, most of them, if not all of them, are not saved. Based upon their conduct, based upon their words, based upon their lifestyle, and if the Bible's correct that we can know a tree by its fruits, I think it's safe to assume that the majority of the people that I'm around are not saved people. And I'll confess to you this morning that one of the common qualities of the people that I am around is negativity. Everything is always bad at work. Everything is always, they're trying to do something to manipulate us or take advantage of us. There's always somebody doing something wrong. Our bosses. And it's very easy to allow that same attitude that pervades the department of people that I am with to infect me in that particular area of my life. Where I walk into work and I hear all these things and I start chirping in myself. Right? Very easy to do that. Here, I want us to look at this man Daniel and know as a background to this that Daniel was brought into slavery. So his home country of living in Judea, living in Jerusalem, being raised there as a young boy, presumably, we don't know that for a fact, he could have been born in Babylon, but presumably he had been born in Jerusalem. He had been taken from there during the prophet Jeremiah's time. He had been brought there to Babylon, which is some 1,000 miles away from his homeland. All of the customs are different. The language is different. The God is different. Everything about the circumstance of his life is antithetical to the way that a Christian ought to live. Or in other words, nothing around him could he identify and say, this helps my Christian walk. In chapter 3, or rather in chapter 2, we find that they had recognized that he was an educated man, that he was an honest man, and so the king promoted him to this status of being the head of a certain group of people. In chapter 2, we find that the king of Babylon got in some trouble, that God had revealed to him in some dreams, and he was afraid of what the meaning of those dreams were, and so he sought to find those dreams interpreted. And finally, God sends Daniel into the picture. Daniel is able to relieve the fears of the king and give him the answers that he's looking for. Now, I want to point this out. Daniel was able to do this, and he even told the king, it's not me that has the power to interpret dreams, but God has the power to interpret dreams. But notice this. Daniel was walking with God. He had fellowship with God. His lifestyle was lived in such a way that God fellowshiped with Daniel so that when trial and tribulation come around, God would come and give Daniel the direction that all the people needed to know how they ought to proceed. In other words, because Daniel was walking in the light, he had fellowship with God. And while everybody else was trying to find the meaning of these dreams, they're walking in darkness, guessing at what to do, not knowing, afraid of how the king would respond. Daniel very calmly has an answer because God is with him. Years and years later, presumably, and I don't know the exact number, but presumably 50 or 60 years later, because it's getting to the very end of the time that the Jews are going to be in slavery. We know they were in slavery for 70 years. So we know it's coming to the very end of that. So it's been 50 or 60 years. In chapter 5, that king's grandson, now named Belshazzar, he begins to do some sinful things, abusing the things of God. And you might remember the handwriting on the wall. That's in chapter 5, where Belshazzar gets very afraid. And I want you to notice something. As a young man, Daniel was walking honest in the light, and because of that, God was fellowshipping with him, giving him guidance to help other people. And now it's 50, 60, 70 years later. The king's grandson is now having a dream that's troubling him, and he needs help. And they seek all the astrologers, all the wise men of Babylon, and none of them can help him. And then his mother remembers this old man Daniel that had helped the man's grandfather. And so they rush in the middle of the night and they go get Daniel, still walking in the light. I love that because what it indicates is a lifelong commitment to doing what's right. I'll point this out for you young people. In chapter 5, they were having a big party. And notice who wasn't invited. Daniel wasn't there. They were having a drunken feast. Most of the time in ancient times, that didn't last for just a night. It lasted for days. And in the midst of this drunken feast, where Daniel's not even invited because no doubt he would be a Debbie Downer. No doubt he would not be as exciting and make as much fun in that in such a setting. He's not invited to the party until everybody's in trouble. And then they need to hear from God. And when they need a voice from God, who do they call? Daniel. And Daniel shows up. God reveals to him what the meaning of the dream is. And the meaning of the dream is that this very night, this kingdom is going to be overrun. And at the very end of chapter 5, that's what we find happening. The Medes and the Persians, a new nation, overthrows the Babylonian nation, and they establish a new rule. And here's what I wanted to get to in chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. Many of you, if not all of you, are acquainted with that from Sunday school. So this new king of a new kingdom is the head of the whole province of what was formerly Babylon. Daniel had interpreted the dream for the previous king and the previous kingdom. Now he's here under Darius, is the new king, the new kingdom. And he looks and he's trying to find somebody that is acquainted with the people and that is trustworthy. And I want you to notice this in verse 3, Daniel 6:3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Became very perceivable by this king. You know, the Bible teaches us that if we live close to the Lord, we'll even make our enemies to be at peace with us. Or in other words, it's hard to be angry at somebody who is doing the right thing, even if you don't like them. Evidently, Daniel, over whatever period of time this has occurred, he very quickly is noticed by the king that he is a man that has an excellent spirit. I don't know what that specifically means, but what I would imagine that it means is that he had kindness. He was helpful. He was thoughtful. He was doing all of those things that if you were taking over a new territory, you would want the help of somebody. You would want the wisdom of somebody, the instruction, their familiarity with everything going on. Daniel had, and obviously he was lending himself towards being helpful. Now realize he was still a slave. Nothing about his circumstance had changed. And yet still he has this excellent spirit, and going back to the title of our message, he's simply living an honest life before God and other people. Let's continue in verse 4. So here is Daniel has made the top. He's just under the king, and this is what happened. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. In other words, this is what happens. The king says, okay, I'm going to set you 100 people in charge, but Daniel's in charge of the rest of the 99 of you. And the presidents and the princes and those peoples that were just underneath him were envious of his position. They didn't like him. And so they began to seek a way that they could take him down so that they could replace him with one of themselves that perhaps had feelings and beliefs more aligned with the group. And listen to what it says here. They could not find it in verse 4, Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Now again, it's not saying he never sinned, but it's saying when he was given a responsibility to do something, he did it as honestly and as right as he possibly could. And as they looked at his life and as they looked at his behavior and every different area of his life, and we're going to see they didn't just limit it to his time serving in the kingdom. They followed him home. And they looked at him. They spied on him while he was at home to see if they couldn't find. Maybe he gets angry and is abusive towards his wife. Maybe he's abusive towards his children. Maybe there's something about his conduct that we could find and exploit against him. And they searched and they searched. They couldn't find anything. Now let me ask you today, are there areas of your life that you hope people don't find out about? I mean, really think about it. For most of us, it's already come to your mind. Maybe you have a job. And it's easy not to put your full effort into when your name's on the clock. That's stealing. That's just what it is. Somebody's paid you to do a job. When they're not looking, you don't do the job. They pay you anyway. That's stealing. What about you get home? Maybe you have a temper at home. You hope that nobody at church, nobody at your work, nobody of your friends find out about it. Maybe you don't give to help like you should. You see people in need, you turn an eye to it. Young people are tempted with different things, right? Going partying. Saying you're going one place when you're really going another place. All those things are realities that Satan tempts us with. And notice here that Daniel was able to avoid all of those things. I'll bet he was a man full of joy. What do you think? There is a joy in doing right, isn't there? I mean, you can call it what you want. You can call it self-righteousness. You can call it being a goody-two-shoe. You can call it whatever you want to. But when somebody is living right, not to impress people, that is being self-righteous, and that is being a goody-two-shoe. That's not appropriate to do. If I'm living those ways so that you'll say, oh, look at him, he's so great, that's sinful. But on the other hand, if a person in the privacy of their own home and in their own heart is saying, God, I love you and I want to please you and that is the goal of my life, and sometimes I let things distract me, I let things distort what my purpose is, but God, in the core of my heart, I want to live in a way that is pleasing to you, and they strive to do it, and God, through his enabling power, gives them grace periodically to overcome certain temptations, and they lay there down their head at night and they look to the heavens and they say, God, I'm trying to live right before you and honest before you. Let me tell you, there is joy between you and God because there is fellowship there, and there is a peace and a joy that is available to God's people when they live that way. Right? We're desiring that God would give us direction about a pastor, aren't we? I think we all are. I think we're all concerned, and especially as we begin to look at the people who are available, the list isn't a mile long. You know, God wants to give us an answer. God doesn't want there to be this big worry and anxiety over it in this year, 2 year long process. God doesn't want that. He knows it would be to our detriment, but he also knows that he fellowships and communes with people who strive to live righteously according to the precepts which he has established, not according to the dictates of their own passions, what they want. Here, Daniel began to search out and find something about his life where they could catch him. And I want to emphasize, it's not that he was perfect, but it's that his lifestyle was set towards pleasing God. Look at verse 5. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So, what is their conclusion? You know, he doesn't do anything per se wrong, but his religion is kind of different. It's kind of odd. And so what if we somehow manipulate his religion to be at odds with the king's will? He's so devoted to his religion. He's so devoted to his God that if we can pit his God versus the king, we'll catch him. What a compliment, right? I mean, really, what a compliment to Daniel. The only way that we can find him doing something wrong is that his allegiance to God is greater than his allegiance to the king. I hope that same attitude is found with you at your employment. You're a faithful and hardworking employee, but it's not going to take precedence over God. If you want to fire me because I won't work Sundays, fire away. I'm going to be here on Sundays because God is more important than the responsibilities I have for men. Remember one time I went in for a job interview. It lasted 30 seconds. That was it. I sat down. I was in college. It was very good pay, $14 an hour back in 2010. It was very good money for a college student. And I sat down, and he says, basically, we deliver ice. It was for home ice. We deliver ice on the weekends. And if you have a driver's license and you show up for work, you're hired. So, hold on. I can't work Sundays. You can't work Sundays. You have to work Sundays. Every major event is on Sunday. I'm sorry, can't work Sundays. All right, that's all right. We shook hands and I walked out. That was it. Now I find today, Satan always gives us a reason why we can work Sundays, isn't it? Always gives us a reason why we can do what our conscience tells us we know we ought not to do. You don't need the preacher yelling at you. You don't even need to open up the word for the word to reveal it to you. In your conscience, you know, I shouldn't do this. But the alluring money is just too great. I love this about Daniel. Their insult was that his allegiance was to God. I hope they insult you that way. He continues in verse 6. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdoms, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except of thee, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast in the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which alerteth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. So, and I'm going to try to close here. I'm not going to be much longer. Here's what he says. They come up with this idea. An idea that was predicated on Daniel's behavior. Or in other words, it is an offspring of what Daniel does every day. And they knew if he does it every day, and his allegiance is to God more than the king, we're going to catch him. So here's what they say. They say, you cannot ask a petition, you cannot ask a prayer of any god or man except for the king for 30 days. Now this was coming at a very pivotal time in Darius's rule and reign. He has just occupied a brand new territory, and no doubt, the reality of a potential rebellion is possible. And so all of his leaders come to him and say, hey, we're going to show our allegiance to you. We're going to puff you up, give you the security that you're really in charge by saying nobody can ask anything of anybody else except for you, because we're going to acknowledge you as the king. The king, not perceiving the devious nature of it, signs the law, and according to the Medes and the Persians, once a law is signed, it cannot be undone. There can be no exceptions, not even the king. This is the last verse I'm going to read. It's verse 10. I don't really underline much in my Bible, because I found if I did it, I would underline a whole lot. Of this whole book, this is the one verse that I have underlined. And that just tells you how important I think this verse is. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. I love this last little phrase. As he did aforetime. If the president was to come out today and sign a law just like this, you and I would be offended. We Americans and all of our rights, we would be assertive. You can't do that. And just because you did that, you know what I'm going to do, King Trump? I'm going to go pray because you said I couldn't. You know what I would do? Keep doing what you've always been doing, and that's not pray at all. Right? You really think God's going to hear a vindictive prayer? God, the only reason I'm coming to you today is so I can be a rebel. God's not going to fellowship with that. What is so phenomenal about what Daniel does is he hears what's been signed. He knows the rule. He knows the commitment he has in his heart. And there's a couple things I want you to perceive in this text. He goes home privately. He doesn't parade himself in big disagreement with what the king has done. He's the second in command. He's the vice president. He, if anybody, probably has the prerogative to be in the ears of the king, but he doesn't. He goes home, and he goes and he opens his windows towards Jerusalem as a sign of respect towards his homeland. He gets upon his knees, and notice the type of prayer that he prayed. A prayer of thanks. Here's what I want you to notice in all of this. His circumstance didn't change anything with the way he lived his life. If he was under slavery, if he was in a foreign land serving foreign gods and all those things are going on around him, he lived life honestly. If the king assaulted his religion, he lived life honestly. He just did what was right because it was right before the eyes of God. It says he went and he kneeled and he prayed and he gave thanks to God as he did aforetime. He just did what he always did. You know why? Because no matter what is going on in the world, right is right. No matter what employer you work for, working hard for them is always right. No matter what questions people ask you, being honest is always right. No matter how much temptation that you're tempted with, no matter how popular the party might be, no matter what things are going on there, if you know sin is there, stay away from the darkness. Get away from it. You don't need to be there. Neither do I. Here, he continued living an honest life. And because of that, we find that in every occasion where hardship was found, either towards him or towards the people immediately around him, Daniel always seemed to know what to do. And here's the reason. It wasn't because Daniel was smart and wise. It wasn't even because he was well studied in the scripture. It's because God was fellowshipping with him. God dwelt with him. And what we know is what 1 John told us. When God dwells with us, there's fullness of joy. I want to say this before I close. Many times, I think I preach a sermon like this, and we talk about the joy that there is in knowing God and the joy that there is in fellowshipping with God. And I think many Christians listen to it. On the surface, they agree, but they walk away and say, yeah, he embellished a little bit. I think it's often because most Christians have never experienced a joy much beyond the joy they experienced the day they got saved. Did you know in the Bible there is no indication that the greatest joy you'll ever experience is the day you got saved? You know, that was the beginning. Like a seed. You know, John actually told us later on in 3 John that there's a greater joy than that. You know what he said his greatest joy was? To see his children walking in the truth. Now ask yourself this question. If you're a parent and you have any age or you're a grandparent, you no doubt felt joy for yourself the moment that God saved you. But how much more joy in its fullness did you experience in part because you understood the significance of it when your children got saved? Right, I was saved at 10 years old. I knew something good happened and I felt good. But at that moment, I didn't comprehend fully what took place. I just thought, okay, I'm going to heaven and I feel good inside. And that was about the extent of my understanding. But when you have more understanding, there's a greater ability to experience more joy. And when you begin to dive into God's word and you learn more and you learn more about what Christ did for us when he died on the cross and what he gave you whenever he saved you, there have been many times in my life where the joy I experienced rejoicing in my salvation far exceeded what had happened that moment God saved me. Because I understand it in more fullness. And when God reveals that to me, I have this fullness of joy. Or in other words, my cup, which started out as a baby cup, 6 ounces, has now grown. And God can pour into it more. Oftentimes people have this thought, you know, and Christian, some preacher gets up and says, man, you can experience fullness of joy where the things you once enjoyed, you hate. And somebody that has a 6-ounce cup says, it's not that good. And I want to tell my Christian friend, it's because you're carrying around a 6-ounce cup. Right? Go get you a big gulp. Right? Go get you something. Go get you a 2-liter or a gallon or a drum. Go get you a lake of God's joy. Go get you an ocean of God's joy, the end of which can never be measured. And oftentimes what happens is people testify and people preach and people sing and they have tasted the oceans of God's joy. And the very same people they're singing or preaching to have only taken a sip of God's joy. And when the person said, it fills my every need, it fulfills me, it gives me hope and peace and confidence in trouble, people shake their heads and they walk away and say, I don't know, they're going to a little bit of an extreme. Maybe they're not, maybe you just don't comprehend it because you don't have a cup big enough. What if there is a joy which transcends the shallowness of carnal pleasure and you've just never experienced it? Friend, there is. There is. I've prayed before. I've been in church before. I've been down on my knees in prayer before in my office. And I have begged God not to let this moment end. And I've told God there is no greater joy that I've experienced in my life than what I'm experiencing right now. And I praise him and I thank him and I plead with him to just give me a few more moments of it. Oftentimes I was completely by myself. Right? It's not what the world describes as joy and happiness and it's not what the world is searching for. And yet the Bible tells us that it's an unspeakable joy, full of glory, can't be comprehended by the carnal mind, and can't be comprehended by the carnal Christian. God offers to us, in my closing, fullness of joy. That comes in the fellowship with him through his Spirit. And God communes with people who live an honest and sincere life before man, but primarily before God. It's not sinless, but it's a striving to walk in the light. God offers that to you. My prayer this morning is that you would take him up on it. That you would walk with him. That those rudimentary things, as it says in Colossians, in your life that are sinful, that you know ought not to be part of your life, you would cut them out. It's super easy. You just take scissors and you cut. And you throw it away, and you don't go back to it anymore. Right? Those things that are affections that you know are sinful, those movies you ought not to be watching at home, you know what you do to them? You literally take them in a big stack, and you throw them away. And you ask God, when I'm tempted at the store to buy a new one, stop me. I'm watching a movie and GD it comes on. No matter how interesting the plot is, you turn it off. You think God wants his name damned in front of you? And that be a part of your entertainment? There's no movie good enough for me to sell my soul to that. Nothing. What about this? When they make the promiscuous people the victims. Right? When every story hinges on the person who's
obviously guilty of sin, they're the victim, and we ought to feel sorry for them. That's why they did that, because their circumstance was so bad that they had to live in sin. Take and throw it away. There's not joy in that. There's pleasure for a season. That's it. That's our message this morning. I pray God would use it. I pray that it would cause us all to reflect upon the things in our life, and we would live honest before people and before God. And we would see in the life of Daniel, it's possible. I just picked out Daniel as a random person in the scriptures when I felt led, compelled to go to him. There are many others. Right? Many others that we could look to and see these same things. Job was blameless, the Bible said. Right? Joseph, another one in the Old Testament that says he was blameless, calls pastors and deacons to be blameless. Not perfect. We're not living a lifestyle of sin. We ought to have living people around us. You don't have to go all the way back here. We can say, you know what? That person lives an honest life before God and man. I want to watch them, follow them. I pray God would help us do that. Somebody have a word or a testimony on your heart this morning.